thank thee, our God and Father, that we can have one more meeting reading thy precious word and about the Lord Jesus, to be together under his teaching and influence. We thank thee for the time that we have had here in this meeting, and we thank thee for the saints here who have made everything possible to be comfortable with them, for all the work they did faithfully, for all the guests that have come. We praise thy name that thou dost open doors like that. And we also pray for the people that were here yesterday to hear the gospel and being taught about the things of the Lord Jesus. We ask thy help that as many as thou hast chosen would be touched in their hearts, that some got saved. We ask that this would be done by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, whose influence we have all the time. We ask thy blessing for the time together left for today. We praise the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Number 47 of the box.
Oh,
again, so maybe we should start at verse 15. Or 14, excuse me.
Reading in the book of Jude. The book of Jude, beginning at verse 14. Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of a vantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.
Verses 14 and 15 indicate that a form of Christianity, though it wouldn't be Christianity, will persist after the Lord comes. This seems to be a future judgment.
I think so. It's empty shell.
Is this 14th verse, is this a revelation direct to the to Jude? Say similar to that which we get in the 9th verse in respect of Michael the Archangel. I don't think we read that elsewhere in Scripture. But that Enoch prophesied these things, is that something that was revealed direct to Jude?
Which would have been a direct revelation to Enoch.
I don't know if any have noticed before, but it says here Enoch is the seventh from Adam. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you find in the line of Cain that the seventh from Adam was Lamech, who established the world system. But when you come to the line of Seth, the seventh from Adam is Enoch. And in both cases, the Spirit of God seems to stop and give a wider description of those two men. One who was in the line of faith, Enoch, and the other who was in the line of Cain. I might mention, too, that in Hebrews chapter 11, it says there, in connection with Enoch, in verse 5, that he was translated
that he should not see death and was not found. It's rather unusual that the Spirit of God says he should not see death, because he died, I shouldn't say he died, but he was caught up to heaven at a reasonably young age when you consider the others. He could have lived to be 900 years old, but he didn't. He was taken up to the glory long before that. And the thought has been given that because he prophesied that the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment, he was prophesying against the wickedness in the world at that particular time, and that the people were actually plotting to kill him. And so the Spirit of God, that he wouldn't see death, caught him up to the glory. And of course they tried to find him and they weren't able to. I just mentioned that in passing. I thought it was rather an interesting thing. Could I make one more comment? There were a few that we were talking to here at the conference, and they were saying, I think they were mainly young people, they were saying, I hope they spend most of their time looking at verses 20 to the end of the chapter. And I think we have spent quite a bit of time speaking about, can I say, the solemn events that are taking place around us, but we need to be encouraged, particularly with these verses 20 to the end. I just make that comment.
Verses 18 and 19 certainly indicate the type of spirit we have around us. And the challenge in the verses that you mentioned, Stan, would be, are we going to be different than that? It's astonishing to me that the Christian system has become so incredibly worldly. Thankfully, I don't have lots of interaction, but the interaction that I've noticed is sometimes very shocking. And we're going to be faced with that in the world around us as what is called Christianity. The Spirit of God still pleads with us to go back to the basics and the reality of what being a Christian is all about, and to live that way until, I guess, not that the rapture is necessarily mentioned here, but until the Lord comes, we have a role, a very important role as a light to play.
I was thinking that Jude said at the beginning of this book that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. How can we contend for the faith if we're not building ourselves up in the faith? It seems to me that the devil is very clever today in stealing away our time, that we don't spend our time digging into the Word like we should. And I think it's very important, isn't it, to, as it says here, to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. I know it's been said many times, but in these verses that we have, verse 20 and 21, we really have four anchors, don't we, that can keep us in these last days.
Go ahead, brother. You have the mic. Those four anchors, go ahead.
Well, building up ourselves in our most holy faith would bring before us the importance of reading the Word of God, doesn't it? And not only reading the Word of God individually, but also to make it our habit to get to the weeknight meetings. I think there's a tendency today, well, to think if we get to the breaking of bread, that's good enough. But we really need the assembly meetings, I believe, to encourage us and to build us up, as well as the importance of our private reading at home. The second anchor here, of course, is praying in the Holy Ghost. And in the day we're living in, it's so important, isn't it, to to feel our dependence on the Lord, to start each day by acknowledging that we're helpless without Him, and we need to spend that time in prayer, alone with the Lord, pouring out our hearts to Him. And it's often been said here that we don't pray to the Holy Ghost, do we? We pray in the Holy Ghost. So we want to pray according to the mind of God. And then, of course, the third anchor is keeping ourselves in the love of God, reminding ourselves how much the Lord loves us. I remember Albert Hale giving an interesting illustration many years ago. He said when he went to work, he used to walk along Beckwith Street in the winter time, and he always made sure that in the morning he walked on the west side of the street, and in the evening on the way home he walked on the east side. And he said the reason was that the sun was shining on that side. And he illustrated with the fact that we need to keep ourselves in the love of God, enjoying His love to us. And then, of course, the fourth anchor is looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been often said, hasn't it, that it'll be a real mercy when the Lord catches us out of this world. The world is growing so corrupt and evil, it'll be a real mercy when we're taken out. And so I believe these are four anchors that can preserve us in these last days. I'm sure that other brethren have other thoughts on this.
I've heard it mentioned that way too. You mentioned about the reading meeting, building ourselves up, and praying in the Holy Ghost is referred to as our prayer meeting, collectively too, as well as individually. We need to come together collectively for prayer. There's much to pray about. And then the third one that you had mentioned, keep yourselves in the love of God, reminds us of the breaking of bread on Sunday morning. Where are we brought before God in His love so much as on Sunday morning when we remember the cross, what God gave and what the Lord Jesus gave for us, dying on the cross. And we come together to remember Him and His death. It keeps us in the love of God. And it should preserve us through the week. And of course, looking up, waiting for His return.
And besides all that, all four anchors can be easily related together to the presentation of the gospel.
Someone has said that what marks this dispensation above every other dispensation is that there is a man in the glory and there is the abiding of the Spirit of God here in this earth. He indwells every believer and he collectively would seek to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. I'd like, in connection with the keep yourself in the love of God, to think of that verse over in Romans, I think it's chapter 5, that says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. And he's a guest, he's a divine person that indwells us. And it says, grieve not the Spirit of God. And it says, quench not the Spirit. And to leave room for Him in our lives, it develops an overflow in our lives. You know, we got the new life, which is being born again. But the Spirit of God is the power of the new life. And He seeks to direct us to Christ. And we have the Word of God to guide us. And this epistle, with all the warnings that are in it, why, having verses like this, that it closes, it opens and it closes, where there's a message to the saints of God that there's a pathway for the believer right to the end. And it takes faith to trust the Lord in difficult circumstances. And we need each other in the assembly to help us to go on. And the prayer meeting is a blessed thing to go to. Sometimes we feel our weakness in connection with, we're so few in number these days for getting together. But again, I'll quote Ernie Wakefield. He says it's the powerhouse of the assembly. And to think of God in heaven as he listens to us, as we ask him, it's a wonderful thing, and he does come in for us, both individually and collectively, doesn't he? And his families.
Brother Lorne, you mentioned that these four anchors are also related to the gospel, but you didn't tell us how.
Well, to me, it's pretty obvious, but I will say what was in my mind at the time. I think that, anchors, first of all, it's based on the Word of God, the gospel is. That's what we have to present. Second of all, we want to accompany that with prayer, because there's power in prayer, and it works effectively in watering the seed that's planted toward salvation of souls. And keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, the love of God is a foundation of the gospel. It's what we present every time. And when we talked about that being related to the breaking of bread, then it brings in all the remembrance of what the Lord has done at the cross. And that, of course, is absolutely fundamental to the presentation of the gospel. And we also want to allude clearly to what comes beyond, and the hope that the believer has, the sure and certain hope of a place in glory through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's four anchors.
It seems like with Enoch, new age started, because those people that all perished in the flood, they left a bad a smell about everything. And now he speaks through Enoch now, the Lord speaks through Enoch, and addressing it, these people that now grow up so that they don't keep on doing the evil things that they did before the flood.
I think the difference being made is between those who are apostates and those who have been led astray or affected by the spirit of apostasy. But unless we're in a right state of soul ourselves, in connection with the previous verse, we won't be able to be of any help. So we have to be in a right state of soul first. I think especially in connection with praying in the Holy Ghost. Not all prayer is in the Holy Ghost. He hears all our prayers, but we don't necessarily always pray in an intelligent way according to the revealed mind of God, as the Spirit of God would be ordering things. He hears our prayers. The Spirit of God intercedes. Sometimes we don't know how we should pray. But it's really being in a state of soul, prayerful watchfulness, that's perceiving His mind. In that right state of soul, then we can make a difference. We can have a discernment between those who are apostates and those that the Lord might recover being affected by them. Apostates are not given any hope of recovery in Jude. The Lord's going to execute judgment. His unmitigated wrath is going to fall on them. He's going to convince them of their ungodly deeds, but he's not going to convince them to repent. They had opportunity to repent, and they didn't. But there are some who are affected by them, and it's spiritual discernment, dependence on the Lord, we can discern that difference and be a help to those who there is opportunity for repentance and recovery.
I had a couple of questions similar to add on to what Bernie asked. And I'd like to ask them to kind of tease out some practical application that we can take away from this chapter. And the first question I had was related to that. We read through the middle of this chapter about the apostates, and we've connected those back to those in Hebrews 6 that were once enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Sorry, who were once enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, or made partakers of the Holy Spirit. If they fall away, it's almost impossible to renew them again onto repentance, seeing as they crucify themselves as the Son of God afresh and put him in open shame. So my question, similar to what Brother Stewart just spoke about, is we have apostates that are destined for the blackness and darkness forever, and then we have this group of people that have been impacted by their teaching, and there's still hope for them. So how do we identify between those two groups? We want to identify the apostates so they can be labeled and identified so they don't lead more astray. And yet we don't want to push out those that have just been corrupted by them. So what are the key differences between the two? So one is the discernment that we just spoken of through the Holy Spirit. Having the discernment, being able to distinguish. But one of the key things, practically I think, is that the apostates, if you go back to verse 4 of our chapter, have actively denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're in unbelief. Whereas those that are impacted by their teachings have kind of skipped that part and have fallen into sin. They have not rejected God and denied Him. So that'd be one way, I guess, you could determine between the two. And my other question I had was in relation to verse 22 and 23. How do you practically bring someone back using compassion? What's that look like? And how do you practically bring someone back, as we have in verse 23, saving them with fear, pulling them out of the fire? You almost get the sense in that verse that you don't want to contaminate yourself even with the smoke of the fire, and you want to pull them out quickly without contaminating yourself. And before I throw that question out to the floor, I have a couple of thoughts on it, and I'll look for correction or someone to expound on it. So how do we practically use compassion to bring somebody back? And how do we save someone with fear? And I was thinking of, from a compassion standpoint, if you look back at the account of the prophet Nathan, when he brought David's sin before him, David's sin with Bathsheba. So 2 Samuel chapter 12. David had committed his sin with Bathsheba. He had Uriah killed. The prophet comes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and he gives him the story of a rich man and a poor man who had flocks and sheep. And he tells the story of how the rich man in the end steals from the poor man, and David is upset by that story and wants to take recompense against the man that has stolen from the poor man. And in verse 7, here's how Nathan responds to David. Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." So he gave to David a parable to bring out David's guilt. David responds to that parable. Nathan says, "You are that man." Now what does David respond to? So how does David respond to that? Verse 13. David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." So maybe that's an example of how you can reach somebody who's in sin with compassion and bring them back. And what's an example of how you might bring someone back with fear? And I was thinking of Jonah when he was sent to Nineveh. If you turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Again, we get the sense in Jude that those that are going to be saved by fear are being plucked out of that fire. So the person plucking them out are not going to become contaminated with the sin that they're in. And I was thinking about Jonah when he finally came back from fleeing from the Lord, and he actually went to the city of Nineveh in verse in chapter 3. Start reading verse 1 of Jonah chapter 3. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise and go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great journey of 3 days." Sorry, an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So what I first note here is that Nineveh was a large city. It took 3 days to get across it. And Nineveh was a very violent country. They did some important things in the eyes of God. We don't see Jonah entering fully into that city. He only went a mile into it. So I might suggest to the picture there that we don't need to go into the depth of someone's sin lest we become contaminated. Jonah didn't fully enter into Nineveh, nor did he yell out a list of the evils that they were doing. Instead, what did he do? He prompted them with fear. He yelled out, cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So he didn't contaminate himself with the city. He didn't list their sins. He, whether the word, used fear to pull them back to where they were headed. And we read in the rest of the chapter that that worked, that the king of Nineveh repented and God spared them in judgment. So I guess I'll ask the question again. That's how I would place it. But how do we practically use compassion? How do we practically use fear to save someone from the type of situation that we read of in Jude?
First came to mind was the man that fell among thieves, and the Samaritan went down to where he was and took him to the inn. That would be showing compassion and making a difference. For a fellow man, they're in a difficult situation, and you have the means to help them, whatever it may be.
Well, isn't there a verse that says, for those who are spiritual, to help these ones in need? You know, there's definitely a verse that refers to that. Am I right?
Galatians 6. In verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Spiritual man is one who is habitually in self-judgment before God, seeing his own weakness where his own flesh is, and consequently able to help others, considering himself, because he has the same flesh. And so I think the fear perhaps has really the thought, save with fear, that I don't fall in the fire. But all in all, I think the main thought to draw from it, we're over in Bermuda a little while back in a reading meeting, had this same verse. Older brother was there named Mr. Smith, Clarence Smith. And he said, we need to get down in there and help them out. And I said to him, brother, I said, why does it say pull them out and not push them out? He said, well, if you push them out, you get burnt. That's right. Pull them out. Don't leave your elevated place in a holy, separated walk with God. Pull them out. Pull them up to that place. The scripture never encourages us to get down in the ditch, but pull them up.
That verse, snatching them out of the fire.
part of that right state of soul is that the faith we're building ourselves up in is a holy faith. It's a faith that leads us to a separated walk. In such activity, if the Lord leads one across our path, that we might be able to be a help to in that way, we don't want to ever lose our sense of the awfulness and the blasphemy of the doctrines that those apostates hold and promote. Should we find one entangled by those things that we might be a help to, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We might get into a situation like that and tend to, in seeking to be a help, want to water down the true awfulness of what they're involved in. Don't. You'll get dull to it in your own soul. Save them with fear. It's a slippery path that they've fallen down into. Don't get on it yourself, hating even that garment spotted by the flesh.
That's helpful, thank you. I had in mind what happened in the book of Ruth when they go out from the house of bread and praise because there's a famine. That was a false step. And there's consequences in that family. But then it says that Naomi heard that the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread. And it says she went out from where she was and her daughters-in-law with her. And there's a process there, and one of them goes and one of them stays back. The end of the chapter, I think this is very moving. It says, so they went. They too went until they came halfway back and called it good enough. Is that what it says? It says, they went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they came to Bethlehem that all the city told them, get lost. We don't need your kind of attitude around here. We have enough bitterness in our assembly. Buzz off. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't, brethren. It says, the whole city was moved about them. Isn't that nice? I appreciated what you said, Steve, about not compromising God's standards. That's so important. Pull them out, not push them out. There was marks of Moab on these women. No doubt. But here it says the whole city was moved about them. I love that. It reminds me of what the Lord had in Matthew 9 when it says, in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That beautiful thing. And we don't have time to get into this, so this is a good private study for you young people. Study what shepherds do in Ezekiel 34. It's so helpful. Bringing back that which was lost. Binding up that which is broken. Healing that which is sick and so on. And there's such a need for that. But like you say, Steve, not compromising or watering down or giving up God's standard, but to go alongside one that has fallen off, if you will, and have that compassion. So I don't want to take all the time, but I found what was said here to be very helpful.
We only have a few minutes. Can someone give us something on verse 24 and 5?
I was just going to make a comment connecting verse 14 and 15 with verse 24 and 25. And at the end of verse 14, it says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." And we see that, and then goes on to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds and so on. And so the Lord is coming back. And I was looking at a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. There's several other verses that talk about the Lord coming with his saints. That's coming with you and I. So this coming here is not the Lord's coming at the rapture, but it's his coming with his saints when he comes back with his saints. And okay, let's read verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." And so I believe these verses in verse 14 of our chapter in Jude to be the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And they're looking forward. Are we looking forward to that day? Do we love that day when the Lord is going to come back and to take his rightful place as king? And we can say, as it says in verse 25, "To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever." And so it's a joy to think of that day when the Lord Jesus is going to take his rightful place that belongs to him.
That's nice, Tim. I'd never connected that to the appearing. It fits.
Good translation doesn't have falling, but stumbling. Keep you from stumbling. You know, the path for the believer is seen here. That's possible to walk all the way till the Lord comes without one stumble. Without one. He's able. We get off and out of dependence on him, we might stumble, but you know, he's able. He has provision for the pathway to bring us all the way home without one stumble. Would any other path be worthy of him who's called us? No. No. He's made provision. We can walk all the way to glory. Enoch went for a walk one day with God. And he kept walking till he walked right into heaven. To keep you without stumbling. All the way home.
In the first verse, we're not just saved, we're preserved. And so, we have that eternal salvation, and I was just thinking in respect of verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe is the rapture, and it says, unto eternal life. I have the present possession of eternal life, but there are certain benefits of eternal life that I will not come into the enjoyment of till the Lord comes. This mortal must put on immortality. That's just one of them. It's been in the presence of the Lord, isn't it, that we look for. It will be the fulfillment of all that God has promised us. And so we have that, the time when we will be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with existing joy. I kind of noticed what Tim said, and of course we look forward to the display when the Lord will indeed have his rightful place of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But before then, there's that blessing for us, isn't there? There's the rapture that the Lord's going to come and will present us to himself in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy.
256. "Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing, till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee." 256.
Praise the Savior.